God's word, I'm not screwing up too bad. So please join me for the text this morning. We're in Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 1, and we are going to read all the way through 35. But some men came from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all of the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them to order them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you. And by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of his disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and to Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, from the blood, and from the ancient generations Moses has had in every city, those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling our minds, although we gave them no instruction, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from that which is sacrificed to idols, and from the blood, and from that which is strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they'd read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they'd spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the amazing things that you did in the Jerusalem church and in the Antioch church to resolve a huge, huge issue for your church then and your church forever. We pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word now, that we would be changed, and that we would grow, that we would fear you and love you more and more. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior, and amen. All right, so I promised my wife I would set a timer. So I got to do that. 3 hours. A joke. Okay. So in the scripture today, we're going to learn a story about how the Holy Spirit took Christians from two completely polar opposite worldviews. On the one hand, you had Jewish Christians who kept the whole law, and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And on the other hand, you have pagan converts who grew up worshiping Zeus, but now they believed in Jesus as their Messiah. Today's is the story of how the Holy Spirit brings these two together and thereby strengthens the church and solves a very, very sticky situation. So I think it's important to understand fully what the background setup of this is. This is the first council that has had the first ecumenical council. So this is the first time this has happened. So what was the backdrop? What was the crisis that occurred here? So we got two churches. We got the church in Jerusalem, and then about 300 miles north, we have the church in Antioch. And of course, Antioch was an early church from which missionaries went out to the Gentiles. So let's talk first about what was with the church in Jerusalem. So as we know, the city of Jerusalem was the gravitational center of Israel throughout the whole of the Old Testament. This is David's capital city and the site chosen for the temple of Yahweh, the physical place on earth where Yahweh dwelt with his chosen people. This is also the city in which Christ's earthly ministry would come to a climax and where Christ would confront the leaders of Israel that he was the Messiah. He was the incarnated God on earth. And this was the city that would crucify him and bury him. And this was also the city in which Jesus rises from the dead and establishes and builds out his infant church for the spread of the gospel throughout the whole world. And indeed, Jesus' final words to his disciples as when he ascends into heaven is that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and out to the entire world and to the end of the earth. And the disciples remain in Jerusalem, and this is where the Holy Spirit comes to dwell with them at the day of Pentecost. From Jerusalem, the apostles begin to preach, and eventually the gospel begins to spread to the rest of the world. We know that this was the ministry base for men like Peter and James and John. And this is where Paul would come to meet them at the beginning of his ministry. And therefore, it's not at all surprising to us to learn that the Church of Jerusalem was that commanded a position among the other churches of authority and stature of the other churches of its day. The capital that God had established for his people, Israel, had now become the springboard for the Messiah's work throughout the whole world. And the Church of Jerusalem was full of, not surprisingly, converted Jews. Okay? Do we ever think about that? These were converted Jews. These were Jews who grew up as Jews. They grew up abiding by the whole law, and they believed on the Messiah. And so that they're bringing with them that deep, huge, a lifetime of habits and a lifetime of expectations and a lifetime of a biblical morality. And they're saying, okay, the Messiah is the culmination of that. Okay, so that's in the church in Jerusalem. But we also have, and we have the apostles working down there, we also have the work of the church in Antioch. And the church of Antioch is where Paul and Barnabas were. And Antioch is, like I say, 300 miles. It's basically right at the corner of the Mediterranean Sea. So it has great access to, you could go east, you know, over toward Ur. You could go north up into what we now call Turkey. It was the springboard for the rest of the world. So the men and the women at this church in Antioch were Gentiles, right? So think here, you know, the type of people that if they were holy, you know, if you're a farmer and you need rain for your pear crop, what do? You go down and you offer a sacrifice to the grain god or the pear god or whoever it is. If you and your wife can't have a child, you're going down and you're offering sacrifices at the temple of Aphrodite. And oh, by the way, we know that the temple of Aphrodite, at least in Corinth, had temple prostitutes, right? It was a different morality, and it was a different standard. It was a whole different worldview, completely foreign, completely different than what the people of Israel had been taught and grown up with. And so one day, while this church is worshiping, they're praying, and they're fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke and set apart Barnabas and Paul for a mission trip, and the church sends them out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is what we call Paul's first missionary journey. And in this missionary journey, he does a circuit west. He goes to Cyprus and then north into Asia Minor. And this missionary trip was wild. In each town they come to, they preach the gospel. People are saved. And then the Jews show up and they are run out of town. And they're run out of town to the point where when they get to Lystra, there's so many conversions that the local temple priests for Zeus show up and want to think that, hey, this is the incarnation of Zeus and Hermes, and they want to give sacrifices. They say this is Paul and Barnabas or Zeus and Hermes. So there's some amazing things were happening here. And they keep going along, and eventually they get to a town where this time the Jews show up to run them out of town, but running them out of town doesn't work, so this time they stone Paul, right? They stone him, and I love it. They stone him, they leave him for dead, and then it says when the disciples show up, he rose up. And then they went back into town, continued to preach, and they made a victory lap back through all the towns they'd gone to. They install elders, and they install elders and leaders of the churches, right? And then they go back to Cyprus, and then they go back to Antioch. And so I think we could all agree that this is a very successful missions ministry for the Church of Antioch. Amazing things were done. You know, hundreds, if not thousands of people are converted. Churches are started. And indeed, these are the churches in Galatia, which we know that Paul is going to write to in his letter to the Galatians. But whether it be out of old-fashioned jealousy of a successful ministry or out of a sincere concern for the purity of the church as they saw it, some men see from Jerusalem, they see what's going on in Antioch, so they come up and they began to teach the people that circumcision and keeping the customs according to Moses, you know, like we do, was necessary for salvation, right? They were saying not only do you need to be a Jew, or they were saying not only do the Jews need to abide by the law, but you do too, and it's a condition for salvation. Ask yourself, if someone came and told you that, how would it make you feel, you church full of Gentiles? It's a big deal. And this was directly contrary to the gospel that had consistently preached to these people, to the people of Antioch, by Paul and Barnabas. For example, we know in Paul's letter to the Galatians, okay, which is where he'd been, he states, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." That's out of Galatians 2, verse 16. So this sparks a raucous debate, right? They come up and say, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the law. And so Paul and Barnabas, of course, light into these guys, and they start a debate up in Antioch. But unfortunately, that didn't settle the debate. And so the church in Antioch decides to appoint Paul and Barnabas and some others to go down, to travel down to Jerusalem to have it out with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to address this question and get a resolution to this huge conflict. And as they're going south again, they're telling everyone what great work the Lord is doing among the Gentiles. And it says that all the churches rejoiced to hear, right? So these Jewish Christians are rejoicing to hear about the different conversion experiences of the Gentiles and the churches that are being established. So they're excited to hear about that. But as they go down and they get closer to Jerusalem, there's going to be problems. So here's the setup, right? We got this church full of men and women that confess Jesus as the Messiah, who's foretold throughout all the Old Testament. And they confess that Jesus is the incarnate God, the Son of God. And he's fulfilled and completed all of the law that was given to them and their forefathers in the Old Testament. And they know from the Old Testament that God promised to use Israel as an instrument of salvation for all the nations, right? They rejoice that the Gentiles are being converted and confessing Jesus as their Messiah. But their worldview assumes that God will bring these believers to himself by and through the Mosaic Law, just like it had done for them. Simply put, they assume that the people of God should be expected to abide by his commandments, right? We have this whole Old Testament here that has a bunch of commandments in it for the people of God. You guys should abide by that. It actually makes sense, right? And they should do that as they put off their marks of paganism, and the marks of paganism from their old life as they are now converted. We also have a thriving church in Antioch that clearly the Holy Spirit is working in, right? Using mightily to convert pagan Gentiles at an astounding rate. These are men and women that have grown up in pagan families and pagan ideals of what is moral and appropriate. For them, I would offer to you that for a pagan in first century, up in the first century Turkey, a good family upbringing would be one where violence was the rare exception, not the day-to-day rule. It would have been an upbringing in which women were viewed more as a useful commodity than as persons. It would be a world in which the only real sexual prohibition was against sleeping with another man's wife, right? They had prohibitions against adultery because you were violating another man, but they had no real moral code. There was no real idea of fornication. It was just that was just a thing you did, kind of like eating. You know, this is a wildly different worldview. And that's what these people are coming out of, right? This was a world in which the immediate and full compliance with the Mosaic Law was not only a tremendous burden, it might prove practically impossible. This was a condition of salvation in Jesus, according to these Jews. And it would likely, if you think about it, it would likely have put too much of a burden on them to convert, right? How many Gentiles are you going to keep in your church if they have to adopt this whole situation? So I want you to take a moment, and I want you to imagine yourself, okay? You're in Paul's entourage, right? Remember, it was Paul and Barnabas and the elders, and then they sent some others with them. And let's say that you're a camp cook or a helper to the camp cook. You're a young Christian, having been converted in the last few years. Your pre-conversion life was a total mess. And although you still struggle with some of your old baggage, you are starting to see the fruit of God's word in your life. You're starting to see that you have changed, and God is starting to bless you. And you can also see the fruit of this gospel and the grace of the gospel in your friends. This is the best thing, literally the best thing that's ever happened to you. But recently, men have come to your church. And these are men from Jerusalem. These are men who started from where it all started, right? They have all of the authority behind them. And they've said, nope, you need to be circumcised and you need to follow the whole law. And you're like, what's that law? And they're like, oh, here's the book, read it. And you're like, hey, it would take me months to even like read it one time. It's going to take me years to actually understand it and start doing it, to start doing these habits. These codes would prohibit you from eating the food that's available in Antioch, right? You know, they have food, they have pigs, you know, they're just a totally different diet. You know, everything was different. It would require you to change everything about your life. And you're a young Christian, and you're asking, what is going on here? And again, that was what was going on in the Antioch church, and that was why, gives us an idea as to why this is such a big deal, why this is so important. They have to have a council to resolve it. And really, if you think about it, these two positions are mutually exclusive, right? You can't really have them continue on parallel tracks. One is right or the other is right or something else is right, but we have to have resolution between these two groups. So now we get to the Jerusalem Council. Now we get to our actual text this morning. And the Jerusalem Council was a who's who of the apostolic age. We know for certain that Paul and Barnabas were there, and the other delegates from Antioch. We know that James and Peter were there. They spoke. We know that there was the other elders of the Jerusalem church. We also know from other places that John spent time in Jerusalem, so he may have been there. And interestingly, this council happens before most of the New Testament's written down, right? I mean, these are guys who get together to hash out an issue, and these are the guys whose life the New Testament is going to be written about. You know, their letters are going to compose the New Testament. I mean, it's kind of crazy to think about. And it's unclear if any formalities there were for this gathering. We see that once the councils commence, the apostles and elders get together to consider and to debate. Paul and Barnabas are on the Antioch no circumcision side of the debate. We don't know who's on the yes, you must get circumcised side of the debate. But what is clear is that there's much of debate. It says that explicitly. It says there was much debate among the apostles and the elders in the church. And the fact that this question was debated at all shows that it was not a settled question among the apostles and elders of the church. There was no cut and dry answer. They couldn't just point back to a verse and say, here's your verse, what's your problem, right? These were men who were all, they all had the Holy Spirit, they were all working, and they did not have a cut and dried answer, so they had to get together and they had to debate, and they had a conversation, and they have that debate. And we're told that after this debate, Peter, okay, so we know that Peter, of course, is one of the leaders of the early church. So Peter stands up to address the assembly, and he reminds them that God made a choice among them and chose that by his own mouth the Gentiles should hear and believe the gospel, okay, through Peter. He goes on to remind them that God himself bore witness to the genuineness of their conversion by giving them the Holy Spirit. Okay, and this is his reminder that these Gentiles have the same proof of conversion that the Jewish Christians do, right? How do we know if you're converted? You have the Holy Spirit. Well, Gentile has the Holy Spirit, Jew has the Holy Spirit. So Peter is saying in many ways, you know, what's your problem? We both have the same tokens of proof of our Christianity. And then thereafter, Peter rebukes them. And he says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Why are you placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why are you doing this to these Gentiles? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Okay? And although Peter doesn't explicitly state it, he may be, in fact, referring here to the Peter and Cornelius episode of Acts 10. Of course, you remember, this is where Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile, receives a vision saying, call Peter. And meanwhile, Peter goes into his trance and he sees the sheet come down with all of the unclean animals on it, and he is commanded to take and eat, and he says, "No, I don't want to eat. I've never eaten anything unclean." And the Holy Spirit tells him, "Behold, all things are clean," right? And then he ends up hooking up with Cornelius. And at the end of that episode, Peter says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who hears him and does what is right is acceptable to God." That's in Acts 10, 34 to 35. Thereafter, the Holy Spirit falls on all those who hear the word, and the Jewish Christians marveled because the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, right? So that's your proof. So Peter's rebuke had the effect of shutting everybody up, right? Everybody quiets down, and thereafter they listen to Barnabas and to Paul recount the signs and the wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then after Paul and Barnabas finish speaking, James rises up to speak. Okay, so this is James. He's the half-brother of Jesus. It appears from what we can tell in the New Testament that he wasn't actually a believer until after the resurrection. However, early on, he becomes one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and is eventually termed the bishop of Jerusalem. And it's believed that that James was probably on the far kind of right conservative end of the Jewish Christians, and he may have been the ones that converted those Pharisees that went up and harassed the people in Antioch. So his speaking now is going to carry a lot of weight. And you would think James is on our side, the Jewish side. James is on the Jewish side. But no, it's not. This is why James' support of Peter and support of the anti-circumcision faction is so important. So when James addresses the assembly, he ratifies Peter's confession, and he quotes Amos 9. "And after they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon,'" okay, Peter, "'has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written." And he quotes out of Amos 9. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." And from this, James concludes that circumcision and the whole Mosaic law should not be a burden that they place on Gentile Christians. The only restrictions that he would put on them, and we'll talk about them more here in a minute, are to abstain from things polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from things strangled, and abstain from blood. Okay? And these four items are kind of a reasonable accommodation that James comes up with between the Gentile faction, if you will, and the Jewish faction, if you will. On the Gentile side, these restrictions would not be overly onerous and burdensome, right, to new converts. I mean, those are the kinds of things that you could say, yes, I can do those four things. I can do those four things. They were reasonable requests. But on the Jewish side, these were the things that were the most significant and most meaningful to them and would be the biggest barrier to communion with Gentiles, right? I've spent my whole life avoiding blood, and that guy ate a chicken that was bleeding, right? I mean, this would be the kind of thing that would preclude them from getting together and worshiping together and having communion together and being together. And so what James does is he takes the biggie on the eye chart stuff for the Jews and says, okay, Gentiles, don't do that. But it's also the sort of stuff that's reasonable and actually doable, right? Meaningfully doable. Now, I did find it interesting. It's somewhat striking to our ears that James felt the need to prohibit sexual immorality. Refrain from sexual immorality. Yeah, we would think that that would have kind of been a given, right? thou shalt not. But I think that what this shows us is it actually shows us the significance of the how deeply rooted paganism was for these Gentile converts, right? I mean, James actually has to say, look, you cannot commit sexual immorality. You have to be monogamous. You have to be faithful to your wife alone. If you're not married, you may not have sex. I mean, this is what James has to say. And we're reminded here, talking about the deeply ingrained thing, remember what Paul says to the church in Corinth. And 1 Corinthians 6, the members in Corinth struggled with all sorts of really, really crazy, heinous sexual sin, right? And Paul had exhorted them and commanded them to flee from sexual immorality. So what James is doing is consistent with what everybody in the church is doing, and consistent with Paul, right? Ultimately, James's proposed compromise position was acceptable to the apostles and the elders and the whole church, right? It says it was acceptable to all of them. They all come to an agreement. And in addition, they all wanted to set the Antiochian church and all the others at ease on this point. So they officially memorialize. They write it down. And therefore, they all agree to send back the following letter. And I love how, we have whenever there's a church council, even our church councils, you come out with, you know, resolutions that are multiple pages thick. Back in the old days, it was a lot more simple. So here's the conclusion of the Jerusalem council. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, right? We have come to agreement. We've come to one accord to choose men and send them with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. There are a few things to note about this letter. The first is that the signatories are, in fact, the apostles and the elders of the Church of Jerusalem sent to the Church of Antioch. So this was a very intent. This isn't individuals, right? This isn't the letter of Paul to the Galatian church. This isn't, this is one church speaking to another church and giving them counsel. This is the earliest extant formal communication we have from one church to another. Second, they state that persons went out from us and trouble you with words, unsettling your minds. But they also confirm that these persons went out and they did not do so under our instruction. Therefore, what the leadership of the Jerusalem church admitted is they admitted their own fault in creating the crisis, right? These people went out from our church. We cop to that. We agree to that. They went out from us and they caused unsettling in your minds. But they are also explicit to say, but we didn't instruct them to do so, right? So this is, it's done in a way that A, doesn't throw your own guys under the bus, but it's also done in a way that keeps the record clear. Look, this wasn't from the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem commanding you guys to do something. This was people that came out from our church and did it. And I think that's instructive. Finally, or third, they confirm their affection and respect for Barnabas, right? They're straight out there. They had these long debates. They fought it. They went hammer and tongs. They came to agreement and they said, hey, we love these guys. And we love them so much, we're going to send some of our own guys to support them and to back up what we are claiming in this letter, what we are asserting in this letter. And the presence of Judas and Silas would simultaneously answer any objections that the letter was false and would reinforce the unity of the agreement between the two churches, right? How do you know we're in agreement? Well, guys came from the Jerusalem church and they said, yeah, we're all good, guys. We support this. We support you. We're totally stoked for everything that this church is doing. And it would also prove to be an in-person refutation for any holdover circumcision party holdouts, right? You know, they would be able to actually say, look, I talked to James. This is what it is. You know, they would be able to answer those questions. So it's a real practically, the way this practically works is very important. Finally, and vitally, to the extent they impose a duty on the Gentile Christians, they do so not in their own names, right, as apostles, but in the name of the Holy Spirit. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you do well. Farewell. So they're saying, look, it was good to us, and it was good to the Holy Spirit, and that's what binds their conscience. And it was interesting, as I was prepping for this, this is a big passage in the Reformation era, right, when they were dealing with who has the authority of one church to command another church to do something, right? And really what it goes back to is it goes back to this. And what we see here is we see that not only is it the apostles and the elders coming to an agreement, it's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work. And that's what binds the Gentile Christians. And of course, the passage ends with a narrative about how Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas do return to Antioch. And they gather the church together there and they read out the letter. And this naturally caused great rejoicing and great encouragement right? So they were very happy to hear this. We resolved it in a way that's workable for us. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, I love that one-liner. Oh yeah, sent a couple of prophets up there. They encouraged the saints and spent some time there as well, right? So they support the church and they encourage the mission and the work of the church. And after that, they were sent home in peace. And Barnabas and Paul and many others continued to preach the word of the Lord in Antioch. Okay? So that's the story today. So what can we learn from this, right? What in the world could we apply to this? By God's grace, we are not in the middle of a church split, right? So, and this isn't the precursor to any sort of a conversation like that. But what can we actually learn from the First Council at Jerusalem? We've got a couple of things. First thing we can learn is that we're still on God's plan A, right? There is no plan B. God foreordained all things that are going to come to pass, and we're still on plan A. It's hard to imagine how troubling this whole thing would have been to the young convert. Remember, you're the camp cook, new convert from paganism. How would it make you feel? It's also hard to imagine how earth-shattering these demands would be for church leadership that had seen so much success in its missionary endeavors and the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. It's hard to imagine a lot of the Antioch church second-guessing that what is the Lord really doing here if we have to add on all those things. Is this really the end of our ministry? Is this really what the gospel is all about, right? It's a crisis. But what we see is that God is still on plan A and that there was, in fact, no plan B. The divisions that the devil meant to fracture and to splinter the church, and which, honestly, probably could have killed the church right there, right? God meant for good. He meant it for the good and the growing of his church, and the growing of his church in unity and strength. If you think about it, the seeds of this crisis were actually baked in from the day that Jesus commanded the disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, right? He tells a bunch of Jews, go out and convert the nations. And if you were reasonable in the back, you might have said, well, what's that actually mean with regard to all of this stuff? But Jesus doesn't answer that. So the crisis is really baked in from day one, and then by the time we get to Antioch, it's actually come to a head, right? Because we have these converts. He commanded them to go out. He did not command them to bring the nations in. It was inevitable that the crisis would come because God himself had set the stage for it, and God is faithful. So that when the time came, God worked everything out for the good of his people. Through this council, he established rules of the road that would allow both sides to thrive and the gospel to continue to spread among both the Jews and among the Gentiles. What began as a crisis that could split and maybe kill the church ended with the Holy Spirit working in all of them and the church coming out stronger and more viable than ever. It was always God's plan A. So think about that. When you, in your families, in your personal life, are addressing conflict and are addressing difficulties, right? We are always on plan A. And that's the kind of thing that's should make us grateful to God. And we should revel in that. So the next thing would be to take heart, you know, that the conflicts in your life, whatever they might be, right? Is it a bad relationship with a spouse? Is it a sour relationship with a child? Is it an illness? Is it a significant illness? An illness with a terminal condition, those conflicts in your life are not insurmountable to God, right? What we know here is this was a huge issue, and it was an intractable issue, and it was an issue that if we were standing there at the time before the council, we might have said, I don't know if this can be resolved, right? I don't know if these two wildly different worldviews can be brought together in a meaningful way. But God did. And not only, I think it's important for us to remember, not only was the church divided on this issue, the positions had begun to calcify, right? Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. That is a huge statement for a young Christian, a young convert, a young Gentile convert. In addition, both sides had strong arguments in their own favor. The circumcision party claimed authority through history and long tradition, right? They're pointing at the Bible. They're the guys pounding on the Bible. The no circumcision party claimed the authority by virtue of the Holy Spirit's work among the Gentiles. From a human perspective, the church appeared to be at a breaking point. If the circumcision party prevails in the regular course, it would alienate all the Gentile believers and seriously hamper the speed at which the gospel had spread to the nations. If the non-circumcision party prevailed in the regular course, it would alienate many Jewish converts and create a permanent dividing line between Gentile Christian and Jewish Christian. You ever notice that we don't talk about that distinction anymore, right? That distinction has disappeared, and it's disappeared because of the Council of Jerusalem. But here, by and through the work of the Holy Spirit, both sides compromised in a way that was consistent with God's word and equally loving and respectful of the other. Believing Gentiles were not required to change everything in their life. Believing Jews would still be able to commune with them. The Holy Spirit accomplished this in a way where all sides ended up rejoicing in the result, and both the Gentile church and the Jewish church grew as a result, such that within a short period of time, there really was no further distinction. We were all just simply Christians. So how really dire is that insurmountable conflict in your life, right? How bad is it? Is your husband really making no progress as leader in your home? Is he still failing in all the same old ways? Or perhaps you find yourself constantly struggling with a particularly hard-hearted child who just continues in the same old sin. Do you find yourself despairing before God because you don't see any way this could get better? There is no way that heart can be changed. If so, take heart. The Holy Spirit can accomplish this much good in reconciliation with an impossible fact pattern. Take heart. He can certainly do so in your life. The next thing we learn is the pattern of owning your own faults, right? We see here that the Jerusalem church owned the fact that it was some of their people that started this, right? They kicked off the crisis, and they own that, and they own it in their letter, right? The people that were the ones that unsettled their minds. It's important, I think it's important in the letter that they did not make excuses for what their people did, nor did they downplay the impact that it had. Well, come on, guys, you know, it was just some Pharisees. You should have taken it with a grain of salt. They didn't say that. They just said, look, these guys came out from our church, and they unsettled your minds, and they admit to that. So what does that tell us? From this, we learn that in the Christian life, particularly when we're attempting to reconcile, but I think always, the pattern should be to own your own fault, right? Own your own fault. Start there. If your fault is sin, then that means you need to confess it as sin. You need to repent. If your fault is something less than sin, then you need to own that. And that's what they did, right? They said, but, you know, these men came from our church, but they didn't come under our instruction. But always be sure to start with yourself. And on that last point, it's interesting here that although the Jerusalem church does admit that its own people went out, they are also clear to keep the record straight and forthright. Our people said these things, and we are now of accord that those people were wrong, but they did not do so at our instruction. So the apostles and elders do a good job of not throwing their own people under the bus, but they also make sure that the record remains pure and remains correct and remains the truth, right? We are able to say today that it wasn't James and it wasn't Paul or it wasn't Peter and it wasn't James and it wasn't the leaders of Jerusalem that put this burden on the church of Antioch, because they tell us that right here. And that is absolutely vital, right? When you are working out an issue with another person, a conflict with another person, they should not guilt you into confessing a sin that you have not committed. Okay? So, you own your own faults to the extent you have committed a fault, and you don't own something that you have not done just for the sake of settling an argument, because that's a lie and that's a falsehood. And that's one of the things that they are very clear to avoid in this particular passage. Finally, we see that reconciliation is expensive, right? We want to think in our lives that we confess our sin and okay, we've done that, and now we're moving on, right? I sinned against you when I said those things. Please forgive me. We are reconciled, and then I'm going to go watch TV, right? We settle the issue with our children, and then we just expect everything to be hunky-dory. And it's not. Of course, we know this. We know it's true. But one of the things that we see here is that the Jerusalem church takes two of its prophets, right? Takes two of its prophets and sends them up to Antioch. Sends them up to Antioch to help quiet the waters, to help answer objections, to help be there to support Paul and Barnabas, and to be able to testify, right, to testify in community, face-to-face, that Paul and Barnabas, we love these guys, and we came to an accord on this, and everyone is on the same page, right? These guys took, I don't know, it's 300 miles. I'll pay no attention to the timer. It's 300 miles, right? 300 miles walk. I don't know how long that would have taken. It would have taken a long time. Arguably, they spent a significant amount of time up there. They took that time away from their families. They took that time away from their church, but they did it because all agreed this is a huge issue, and we need to make sure that it's actually resolved. And it does say at the end that they left in peace, right? When their work was done, they encouraged the church. They encouraged the church in Antioch, and then they leave, and they leave in peace. Okay, so in your life, you have to understand, you have to keep in mind that, oh, by the way, reconciliation is expensive, right? It's going to cost me, and I need to know that going in, and I need to steel myself to make it right, you know, after the sin is confessed, and make sure that I follow through. I follow through so that the issue is completely resolved and our relationship is better, right? When I sin against one of my children, I confess that sin to them, but I also reach out to them, and I love on them, and I make sure that we have actually reestablished, you know, intimate communion, right? Same with when you sin against your spouse. Same with if you sin against a neighbor, right? You're going to have to take the time. You're going to have to take the money. You're going to have to do the hard thing. But when you do that, what you will do is not only will you address the sin has been resolved, but you will create a recipe for success going forward so that the relationship can be mended and communion can be reestablished. So, let's pray.